Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, this has happened to all of us because we are all getting older and we all look back on places that we used to love, that were filled with memories, and when we go revisit those places, it's not the same as it once was, right? In Colorado Springs, we have Fargo's Pizza, a famous pizza place. It's kind of like an old frontier-looking pizza place with little arcade cabinets. The pepperoni slices are curved with a little pool of grease in the middle of each one. You know what I'm talking about? And we loved this place. And Colorado Springs natives will say Fargo's Pizza is one of the original pizza places. To take your friends there now, it's not the same. It doesn't feel the same. It doesn't taste the same. It certainly costs a lot more. Something has changed. When we go back to our childhood homes, we think, man, why does this feel so small? How did we survive in this house? Why is it run down, or is the lawn not being taken care of by new owners, right? We talk to the kids about Dallas, the cities that we've lived. They change over time. We say, it didn't used to be this way. And the same can be true of our churches. Think about the churches that maybe you grew up in, or church. Maybe some of you have parents still attending or grandparents still attending, and you grew up and you have memories of that place, but you wouldn't choose to go there now. Something feels different, or maybe you're different. And why is that? A lot of that has to do with preference or style or places that we've lived or pastors that have changed. But the reality is that sometimes our churches change in ways that are harmful to the people who go there. That's why the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia, because the gospel is in peril. Something has changed, and it's not just a little thing. It's not just a preference thing. It's not just a size or a time of the service thing. The very gospel is being changed there to the detriment of the souls of those who Paul has loved so dearly. And so he writes this letter so that they can understand the big problem. And as they understand that big problem, he gives them the big solution, a solution that hasn't changed, that is the same that God's people need to hear again and again and again, that his grace, beginning, middle, and end, is the way of Christian life. It's the way to be saved and remain saved to the end. And we need to hear that message too. It's a message not just relevant to a people in the past, but it's one that we grapple with as the pull of what makes you valuable, what makes you feel loved, what makes you feel complete, how do I know if God is pleased with me, continues to be an issue in our hearts today. And as we celebrate God's faithfulness in our 10th year, this year of Jubilee, we remember that God has brought us this far, but it is his faithfulness, it is the grace of the gospel that will carry us to the end, not something that we've added, not something that we can feel good about, but feeling good in what he has done. And so that's what we're looking at today. As we introduce the book of Galatians in these opening 10 verses, it's going to be real simple. There's a big problem, and it needs a big solution. And so we see first, what's the big problem? There is a distorted gospel. There's a different gospel being proclaimed to the church there. Now, it's not hard for us to discern Paul's concern with these fledgling churches. What does verse 6 tell us? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. These are strong words from an apostle who begins most of his other letters with his normal opening, grace and peace to you. And then he goes into friendlier things, right? And in most of Paul's other epistles, he jumps to, I am praying for you every time I think about you. Or, as I've been traveling, this person says hello, or here's something that's encouraging. Not so here. In Galatians, we find astonishment at the beginning of this letter. We find amazement, befuddlement. He is passionate. He is angsty. He is worried in this letter to the churches in Galatia. In fact, what's interesting is Paul is an eloquent guy. If you study rhetoric, if you study the way that to speak eloquently and persuasively, a lot of Paul's epistles go toe-to-toe with the great thinkers of his day. There's a logical order. There's a dismantling of argument. But Paul goes off script here in this letter. He would get a D minus or an F in his rhetoric class. A Quintilian, one of the great rhetorists who tells you this is how logic and argument ought to work. He says this: rhetoric should not open with wild exclamatory nature. You don't begin your argument by going, hey, I'm so worried. What are you guys doing? But that's what Paul does here. We find righteous indignation as the word he uses, astonishment or amazement, is most often used in the Gospels after Jesus has performed a miracle. How do you feel when Jesus spits in someone's eyes and then they can see again? Wow. When Jesus raises a little girl from the dead who was thought to be lost. That is the way that Paul is looking at what is happening in these churches. He says, I am astonished at what I am hearing. I can't believe it. These churches that I planted with my own hand have turned from the gospel where they've been saved. That's the big problem. Paul is so angsty about this because he is a parent to these wayward children. If your kid runs into the road, you don't coax them with gentle words. You don't lay out a rational argument. You say, get off the road, and you run out there and grab them and scoop them up. But he does this because he loves them. He does this because he cares about them. He's not saying, I'm ashamed with you. He's not saying, you ungracious wretches. I'm irritated at your thick, stupid-minded behavior. He uses passionate words here. But it is as a father desperate to see his children safe in the arms of the Savior's truth. Martin Luther says about this, with this gentle purpose in his mind, he speaks very gently to them. He could not have chosen a milder expression than this. I marvel. It indicates his sorrow and displeasure. Now you might think, well, you could have been even more gentle. You know, you didn't have to say anything at all, right? Do you need to be so confrontational or emotional? But he must. He must because the problem is a big problem. It's not about song selection, carpet color, service time, youth group offerings, or children's curriculum. No, this is about the gospel itself. And just a few years prior, Paul spent time with these churches. They're Asia Minor. Think Turkey, a large province the Romans called Galatia. It's a region, not a city. And he was there sharing the gospel and planting these young congregations in Sidon Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. You go to Acts 13 and 14, and you can see that in real time. In Acts, it says, a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. People are saved. They hear the gospel. Exciting things are happening. And it's not easy. Paul had to run away from some of the towns he was in. He was almost stoned to death in one of the places. But here, in the midst of turmoil and difficulty, the seed of the gospel is spread. People come to faith, and these churches are born. But now he has heard the worst thing a parent can hear. What I taught you from birth, the truth of the gospel that makes you right with God and rescues you from your sin and suffering, you have abandoned. The word in verse 6, deserted, is to turn away from. You've turned away from that which you believed. John Stott puts it this way. This desertion is a transferring of one's allegiance. It's like a Cowboys fan putting on an Eagles jersey if there was a Super Bowl between the two teams, but over an issue that actually matters, because this has eternal consequences. Take the greatest rivalries, take the biggest differences of opinion, take the ultimate betrayal, even betrayal of a leader of one army going to join another. That's an important thing. That's a big deal. This is yet greater betrayal. Because in such a short time after coming to faith and forming this exciting congregation, you've lost your first love, as Jesus would say to the church in Revelations. This should have us on the edge of our seats, Mercy, because we can relate. We are a young church. We are turning 10 years old. We ought to be wide awake and well aware that if not careful, there will be temptation to drift, to lose our focus on our core values, on the mission. Mercy to us, mercy through us. There's always going to be things pulling us away. And it's not just true of a young church. We have seen large churches lose their faith and focus. We have seen the mainline churches do this. We have seen church plants so vibrant and faithful die and come apart. This is what was happening in Galatia. We see in verse 7 that there isn't actually another gospel, right? He's saying there's a different gospel, there's a distorted gospel, and then he says, well, there's not actually a different gospel, there's really only one. But I'm using that vocabulary because you have been sold something else. And you have bought into these false teachers, these Judaizers, as they were called, who have been rolling into town after town to distort the gospel of Christ. The word distort here is a good word, but it doesn't carry the strength of the word in the original Greek, which is really perversion. The gospel has been perverted. That what it once was is no longer the same in an awful, disturbing way. Now, we can see all that I have said so far and go, what has happened in these local churches? Like, something cataclysmic must be going on there. There must be some level of heresy, some crazy thing people are believing or doing that we would look at and go, that is absolutely insane that anyone would ever believe or do that. But actually, the danger to the gospel is often a subtle one. It is a cataclysmic thing. The gospel has been perverted, but what has taken it there is actually very subtle. It's a small change, because all that it takes is a little bit of addition or a little bit of subtraction to ruin the equation of salvation and Christian life. If you don't need Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, to die for the sins of his people as an atoning sacrifice, if you subtract, if you remove any bit of what I just said, it's not the gospel. If you add anything at all to Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, who died for his people as an atoning sacrifice, addition, yeah, that and this, also that, then it's not the gospel. Gospel addition, subtraction, or revision is gospel reversal. And that's what Paul is writing about. It may not look like a big change. It may not look like a big addition. It may not look like something obvious and sweeping that has come into this church. But just that little change means you have perverted the gospel. You have reversed the gospel, which means we've rejected it. That's what's happening in Galatia. That's what this letter is about. These false teachers coming in to tell the church that Jesus isn't enough on his own. The gospel isn't enough on its own. His faithfulness has brought us here this far, Mercy, but we need to get the rest of the way. And that is a danger to our souls. To our souls. A danger that we have to wrestle with together as we are in this letter. The Galatians were being taught that the saving work of Christ is not enough to make you right before God. That he will only be pleased with you if you can keep up with the Jewish rituals and the works righteousness that they were bringing. Or to put it another way, they were being taught, if you want to take your faith to the next level, have you heard it in these terms? If you want to take your faith to the next level, if you really want to be a believer who gets it, who feels it, who lives it differently, then you need to do this also. Listen to our teaching. Or to put it another way, they were denying the sufficiency of Christ's work and person, saying, you've purchased the base product, but for $9.99 a month, we can keep you, we'll take care of you, we'll walk with you to make sure you really have it. Mercy, we need to hear this today because we struggle with the same temptation. We have the same problem. Right? You might be sitting there going, well, is it exactly the same? We're not hearing false teachers tell us we need the ritual of circumcision to be faithful. That was their problem, right? We don't need to sit down. There's not a struggle of being tempted to sit down with the Jews instead of with the Gentiles when we eat dinner. That's Peter's problem. That's not really my problem. We aren't being told at Mercy, don't listen to the Apostle Paul, right? We all know, no, the Apostle Paul's great. His letters are great. We need to hear this stuff. But the reality is the battle of keeping the gospel as the gospel is a battle we have. And it looks different, but it's the same problem. Remembering that Jesus plus nothing else equals everything is a war that is waging within us as we are tempted to act legalistically and licentiously all the time. We want to know what we need to do to stay in God's favor. We want to know what to do to feel like we're good enough. We want to know how to overcome the feelings of self-loathing or self-pity when we sin. We want to be able to prove our value to God and others so they look at us and say, oh, that's a pretty good person. You know what? They good job. We want to know how to feel, how to have the experience that other people seem to have when they go to the worship service or listen to music. And at the very same time, as we want to know all those things, we are tempted to minimize our sin, act as though our thoughts and our words and our deeds against God and each other really isn't that big of a deal. That God wants me to kind of live how I want and be happy, and I don't really have to think about it that hard. And we wrestle with those tensions at the same time. This manifests in all kinds of ways in this whole series. All of Galatians, we're going to be very much self-examining. Where is the gospel out of alignment? Where is my struggle? But for now, I want to give you a few ways we see this at play in our current evangelical world. One way is, coming to faith means I've made the decision to give myself to God, right? A very me-centered, I'm glad that God kind of opened the door. I've thought about it. I have a rational connection, or I've had the right emotional experience. God, I am now ready, so I'm telling you I belong to you. And when I live that way, I am then going to wrestle with, how do I make sure I stay there? How do I keep myself with you? How do I not screw it up along the way? Or another temptation, I've been told that I can keep the law fully, perfectly. If I work hard enough, this side of heaven, I can achieve total righteousness. And I don't have to struggle with sin anymore. Or Christianity is just about loving, being a good person. If I do my best, God will accept me the way that I am, right? He just wants us to be happy. Or if you have the right style of worship, or parenting, or reject the cultural norms, or support the right political platform, or understand the right way to educate your child if you're a good Christian, or if you're a super spiritual Christian, then you'll have extra gifts like tongues and prophecy, and that will be proof that you really are growing as a believer. If we base our standing on God like the Pharisee on what we bring to worship, we're in trouble. I'm not denying, by the way, that some of these convictions, some of these topics are important for us to grapple with as believers. And as the Spirit is at work within us, we will grow. But when those things replace the gospel, we have a problem. I'm also not denying the importance of morality. Some of our schools teach virtue and character, right? We want our kids to be virtuous in this day and age. And that's wonderful. Again, great. But moralism cannot save us. And making our kids more morally right will not rescue them from their sin unless they have been perfectly righteous since they were born and were not born into their sin, neither of which is true. We are all under Adam's curse, and moralism on its own has us feel secure in a man-centered, Christless spiral of smug self-satisfaction when we think that we're doing really well, or we despair and are devastated when we see how much we sin and fail. One way to think about all of this is to answer the question, why do I think I'm a righteous or good person? Or if I know that I'm not a good or righteous person, how do I become so? The answer, brothers and sisters, if it's anything apart from the righteousness of Christ, we have a problem. And as we will see in this series, the temptation to go astray is deeper than we realize. What's at stake for us? What's at stake for these churches? Christ's glory is at stake. People's souls are at stake. The health of the church is at stake. Paul isn't just attacking people because he's an emotional guy and he's railing against enemies who've been mean to him. That might be understandable. These guys attack me, I'm attacking them back. But what does Paul say in verse 9? I don't care who it is. I don't care if angels came down from heaven. If they are preaching something contrary to the gospel, then let them be accursed. Anathema. Let them be removed completely. I don't care if it's an angel. I don't care if it's a nice Bible teacher. I don't care if it's the most wonderful, moral, helpful person or someone who is raging and hateful. If they don't understand, there's a problem. And a big reason that we wrestle with this is because of our propensity to want to please people. So as we begin Galatians, the first application I really want to ask you to think about this morning is, where can you honestly say that you struggle seeking the kingdom of self and relying on yourself or others rather than Christ? Or another way to ask it is, where can you see your desire to please others? Your parents, your children, your boss, your spouse, yourself, as being more significant than the pleasure of the God of the universe? Whose approval do we crave? Now, I know you know I'm sinful, but just so that you know, I struggle with this too. I was at a pastor's gathering earlier this week, and we were asked the question, how does gospel unbelief hinder your effectiveness? These are all pastors here. And I decided to be brutally honest with myself. And so here's what I said. If things are not going well in my life, my temptation, if the gospel is being hindered, that I am the worst person that ever lived. If it's not going well, I'm the worst. I'm inconsolable. How could there be anything good about me? When my identity is not in Christ, when I'm not remembering what He has done to change me, that's where I go. Woe is me. Nobody cares, right? Well, if things are going well, surely, Doug, then you just praise God and fully rely on Him. No. When things are going well and I'm hindered in my belief of the gospel, then why should anyone have to complain about me? I'm doing good. People must love the way things are happening. So no one will have a challenge or a question. My day, my expectations, my schedule will all be nice and orderly. And if Nicole has a problem with me, that doesn't make sense because I've been doing such a good job. I've been such a good husband. And if I'm not doing a good job, she could at least admit that I'm doing a pretty good job. That's where I go. That's why I need this. I don't need less of the gospel in my life when I am struggling. I don't need just 10 more steps to achieve my way back to right thinking, or a good plan so I can overcome my difficulty, or a better exercise routine, or binge watching a Netflix show at 10 p.m. with a half gallon of Bluebell ice cream. That's very specific. What I need is the truth of the gospel reminding me who I am because of what Christ has done. What I need is the Apostle Paul being a friend to me saying, what are you doing? What's happened to you? And pointing me back to the truth. What I need is a friend like Jason Tippett, who's one of my pastor friends, who has an annoying habit. Not because of anything that is going on at the time. He just likes to say to people, it's not about you, Doug. It's not about you. And you're like, okay, that's kind of mean sounding. But you're right. It's about him. That's what Paul tells us in verse 10. It's not about me. Am I seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So I want to tell you as we transition into the solution here, it doesn't matter if it's your parents. It doesn't matter if it's your pastor or a pastor that you love to follow. You read all their articles. You listen to your podcast. They seem to have some great way of doing it that other people aren't doing. I don't care if it's a biology teacher or a history teacher or a TV personality or a TikTok celebrity or the book that you're reading. If God's word says otherwise, that's where we rest. If the gospel is undermined, the alarm bells better be going off. And where Galatians takes us is remember who you are and how you've been rescued, because the solution to the big problem is the same that it has always been, the true gospel. So let's go back to verses 1 to 5, to the opening of this letter. And the reason we took it out of order this morning is we wanted to see the problem. Where is Paul taking us? So that we could then see how the truth of the gospel, how God's goodness and grace speaks to those problems. The point of Galatians is for us to remember the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It not only brings us saving hope in Christ, but it keeps us there as we walk by the Spirit in faith, and it brings us to the end as he who is faithful keeps his promises. The seal of the Holy Spirit, as we sang today, is a guarantee of what is ours in Christ. So verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, hey, this is Paul writing. I'm an apostle. And important as the gospel is, it is the primary thing in this letter, a close second place theme throughout this letter is Paul talking about his credentials and his ministry. That he has been sent by the Lord and is a trustworthy messenger. The word apostle, sent one, speaks to this. Paul is an ambassador speaking in the name of the king to the Lord's subjects. Paul's credentials will be the theme of the first two chapters, but they will keep sprinkled in throughout this letter. Why is this? Why does Paul need to talk about himself? We need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Paul is not looking out for his own interests, right? He's not interested in pleasing man. And as these false teachers have been bad-mouthing his motives and his ministries, he, from verse 1, reminds us that he was commissioned by Christ on the Damascus Road, not by others. Not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, with divine and direct authority. And he wants them to know that. Here's why I can say these things to you. It's important. And he goes on to say in this letter that that calling can be verified by the brothers who are with me, he says. Don't just ask me. Look at who's with me. Now, who was with him at this time? This is interesting. Because it includes Barnabas. And if you know anything about Paul and Barnabas, apart from at the beginning of their ministry, had this beautiful relationship and there's some mentorship and wonderful things. But as Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and John Mark get into ministry decisions, there's a disagreement. And they actually decide to go separate ways. And that relationship needs to be repaired. Peter is another good example. Paul is going to attack Peter in a gracious, humble way in this letter. Peter, you're off track here. But the reason that he can point to these men of whom he's had disagreement is because they will all affirm, we disagreed on which direction to go. We had this little kerfuffle over who we should dine with. But they will all say the gospel has been given to us and Paul is preaching it faithfully. Those are the brothers who are with him. And as he points to them, he then takes us straight to the gospel in verse 1. What is this ministry Paul has been called to? It's the ministry of grace. It's the truth of the gospel about the resurrected Christ. What does it say in verse 1? Who raised him from the dead, Jesus. Now this is interesting. You can flip through later all of the openings of the epistles. This is one of the few letters where the Apostle Paul immediately drives to the resurrection. He gets there in his other letters, but he immediately goes there. Why? Why jump to the resurrection? Why say from verse 1, God has raised Christ from the dead? Because these people are wrestling, right? They are struggling with, how do I know what to believe about faith and salvation? If Jesus is just a good example, he led a moral life, I should be like him, then I still have to add something to it. If Jesus has proclaimed true theology, you're saved by God, you're justified by trusting me, but isn't raised from the dead, then he's kind of sitting on the throne from afar telling us the right things to think about. The resurrection is proof that the power of God and victory over sin has happened. And it is the empowering of God's people, not only with the knowledge, but with the reality that we are adopted as children into the family of God, that Satan has been chained to the throne. He's not roaming around loose. He's still a problem. But he has been defeated with the resurrection. That his people have a place with him forever, and he has gone to prepare the way for us. The resurrection is a reminder to us, it's not about me. It's not about me. Look, victory is found in him. And so keep trusting him. The gospel is at the center. What does the gospel do? How is it the big solution? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us that the gospel is free and the gospel is freeing. What does it do? It's free. It's a gift that we cannot give to ourselves, right? Grace and peace to you. How? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is free. He's going to begin and end the letter with that. Verse 18 of chapter 6, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. End of letter. He says the same thing in Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Grace and peace. We should see those words. We should hear those words, grace and peace, and not just say, that's a nice saying. It means that you have been given a gift that you do not deserve. That the God of the universe has said, I am going to rescue you and save you and make you mine, though you do not deserve it. In fact, you deserve judgment. You deserve death. The gospel is free. But it's also freeing. The gospel does something as it is given to us. What does verse 4 tell us? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. The gospel rescues us from this evil age, from our sin, from the powers of darkness. This is revolutionary. We are free, brothers and sisters. You may feel chained and restrained by the circumstances of life, by your own sin, by the sin of others against you. But the reality is, as believers, we are free because he gave himself voluntarily, sacrificially. He who was sinless and holy, he who we do not deserve, he who was mistreated and beaten and broken and crushed and betrayed and tortured and nailed to the cross and left to die, this man, Jesus, gave himself on our behalf in place of. We call that substitutionary atonement. It's one of our fancy theological terms, but it's a critical one. He wasn't just an example. He didn't just give us a nice path to follow. He didn't take us most of the way and say, complete it. He died in our place. The debt that we could not die, to give us the grace that we cannot earn. And that is critical to the gospel. And Paul's going to keep going there. He went to the cross by the will of the Father. The plan from the beginning was rescue, mercy. And it was his plan to bring us these 10 years. We're not going to pretend and gloss over it was easy and perfect the whole way. It's still not going to be. Do you know why? Because you're here and because I'm here. And as we struggle with sin, as we wrestle living in this world together, this side of heaven, we're going to have to keep looking to Jesus together. But he will bring us the way. Galatians is going to keep us over and over and over centered on the gospel is free, the gospel is freeing. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to subtract it. You don't need to make yourself worthy. It's free and it's freeing. Trust him. This is why Martin Luther, it's a little weird, but Martin Luther's a little weird. He called this letter, the letter to Galatians, his wife. Now, he was married, to Katie, wonderful marriage, but he loved this letter and the way that God's grace comes through it so much, he called it his wife. What does verse 5 call us to respond to as we close? To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If this stuff is true, praise God. That's where Paul directs us. Praise God. If this is true, if the gospel is real, if it frees us, it is freeing us. If the resurrection has accomplished victory for us, then as we struggle, as we leave this service and we're going to go and we're going to mess it up again today, maybe we're messing it up right now in our thoughts, in our parenting, in just a few moments, in my driving on the way home. But praise be to God because his gospel is enough. And he is at work within me and he has not abandoned me. And so I am called to not desert, not pervert, not reverse this beautiful good news and live changed because of it. That's where we're going in this series. And it ends with an amen. So in a moment, be listening for it, I'm going to ask for an amen, okay? We could do that here. We could do that here. Amen means agreement, to assent to this great confession, not just head, not just words, but our hearts. It leaps from us. And amen, Todd Wilson says, when we say amen, we are more than observers. We moved from being spectators to being participants. Amen is our way of entering this divine drama, taking up our part, assuming our role in the story of grace called the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And until we do that, we're simply sitting in the audience, out of the action. As we close this morning, I want you to remember there is a problem, and we have that problem. But there is a solution. The gospel has been given to us. We need this letter. When you're wondering, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. We need this letter. When you're saying, Lord, I'm discouraged, I'm distracted, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I'm depressed, I'm anxious. Lord, I think that I can do it by my own hands, but then I fail and fall again. I'm being told, Lord, that if I could just pray better or read my Bible more this year or show up to church more, then will I be a better person? Can I be a better husband? I struggle with who I am. All these things are pulling us in all these directions. What do I need? We need the true gospel. He has freed us, and that grace is free for us, but paid for by the blood of Christ, who did not stay in the grave, but rose again, so that we can have victory, freedom, adoption, and hope as children of God, living together in this 10th year of mercy as God's people. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are good, that your love endures forever. God, we are thankful for this little letter that is so packed and powerful that it reminds us, Lord, that it is not about pleasing each other. It's not about pleasing ourselves. It's not about living for the pleasure of this world, but we have a God who by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ is pleased with us. But the temptation is going to be to rest easy then, to slide, to say it's not a big deal. My sin doesn't matter. Lord, help us to fight that now and in this series. Or we're going to be tempted to say, Lord, yes, that's great, but this. What about this? With just this, I'll feel a little better. I'll do a little better. You'll care a little bit more. Let us fight that too and believe that you have set us free with the grace and mercy of God that is free to us but paid for by the blood of Christ. And as we come to this table that is a reminder of that blood and body that was shed, that was broken for us, that the cost has been paid. And so our calling is to trust. And as we trust, to live differently by faith. So may we now, as we have an opportunity to rest for a moment, to consider your word, and to bring your tithes and our offerings, Lord, whether it's in the box that we have in the back or giving online or with the QR code, as many do, Lord, it's all yours. This church is yours. The people are yours. The money is yours. Use us for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.